Father, now we come to your word, and we come to take a close look at our freedom. And we see in this last song really a definition of our freedom, that we are complete not by what we do or who we've been or where we're going, but we're complete because of the finished work of Christ, and we're complete forever. So, Father, we need to have our minds renewed. Some of us need to come to Jesus today, bend the knee to him, and be a Christian. Some of us need to get our eyes off of our circumstances and back upon Christ. Some of us need to get off of the performance treadmill and link ourselves once again to shed doubt and to shed anxiety and burden, and again cast our eternal cares, the care of our soul, back upon Christ. Make us to stand firm in freedom as we come to your word today. Holy Spirit, may this come not in word only, but in the spirit and in power and with abundant conviction. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're reading like I do, if you like to read, and you're reading a good fiction book, or perhaps you're watching a movie, a good book is fast-paced. A good book has good characterization, it has a good plot and storyline and good conversations, and all of the tension of that plot leads up in that book or in that movie, and you start to sweat, perhaps you start to cry, you're wondering how in the world's all going to resolve, and the plot comes to this tension, and then at the climax of that story, it's resolved. And sometimes everybody lives happily ever after. We come now in the book of Galatians to the climax of this book. We come to the rhetorical climax of the book of Galatians in our passage in chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. I cannot stress how important this passage is in the argument of this book. In Paul's book, Paul's been leading up to this point. I mean, he has shared his autobiography, he has underlined his authority, defending his authority as an apostle to present the truth of the gospel. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Paul had this in-depth theological explanation of the truth of the gospel. And then we come to chapters 4, where we're right now, chapters 4 and 5, and now we get this pastoral exhortation and practical application of the truth of the gospel. But understand that Paul's defense of the truth of the gospel, his explanation of the theology of the truth of the gospel, and his exhortation to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. This whole argument, his whole book, is coming to a climax in our passage in chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Very important section. So let's read it together. Turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. And I think you'll see, if you've been listening to this exposition of this book, how this is the climax of the book. Verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. The rhetorical climax of the book of Galatians. And I think this passage, verses 1 through 15, really that main command found in verse 1, to stand firm in freedom and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery, is the command for the book of Galatians. And is the command that governs the whole rhetorical climax of all of these verses in 1 through 15. You're going to feel unsatisfied today because you're going to have questions. You're going to wish you knew more about this freedom. You're going to have to be patient as we unpack Paul's answer and his explanation of this command in the last two chapters. We'll start today, but keep coming back and keep reading this book. And I pray that that it'll free us like it freed those Galatians years ago. So, if you want a summary of this, it's simple. Stand firm in your freedom in Christ Jesus. Or let me say it this way. Keep standing firm. Present tense, continuous action, Monday through Friday, keep standing firm in the freedom that you have found in Christ Jesus. Okay, how do I stand firm in my freedom in Christ? Well, let's start that process. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 today, and we're going to see in this passage four ways that we stand firm in the freedom that we have in Christ. Four ways. You have a bulletin. You can take notes if you'd like. They're all in there. Four ways. First, then, stand firm by understanding the purpose. Stand firm in freedom by understanding the purpose of your release of your freedom. Number one, okay? Verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Christ, past tense, finished work, aorist tense, if you like that sort of thing, Christ has set us free. We were in bondage due to sin. The jail bars were too thick for us to break us out. And Christ Himself and His power came and released us. Released us through the cross of Calvary. Took all of our sin. Got rid of it as far as the east is from the west. Paid the full penalty of God's holy wrath against our sin in our place. He lived the perfect life for 33 years in every intention and thought of His heart that we failed to live in our place. He has therefore forgiven us at the cross, and by His righteous life He's given us up the gift of His righteousness, but He didn't leave us there forensically right with God and then, yeah, you're right with God, but I got better things to do. No, He took us in that position and He brought us in to His family, adopted us as sons, sat us down at the table, and will love us forevermore. That is our freedom. That is our freedom. But here's the problem. We don't walk in that freedom Monday through Friday. We don't walk in it. Why? Because we do not understand, number one, the purpose of our freedom. Okay. Why then were we set free? It's an interesting question. It was for freedom, is the answer. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, because we understand that now. Therefore, because we understand that, keep standing firm. And don't be again subject to the yoke of slavery. Do you see? So, let's unpack this just a bit, and we'll have to unpack it in weeks to come. Christ has set you free in the past. When you were saved, and He caused you to be born again, released you, He set you free in the past to walk in that freedom in the present. Paul wants you to enjoy your freedom. Paul wants you to rejoice, break forth, and shout. Isaiah 54, verse 1, because of your freedom. He wants us to live in that freedom. He doesn't want us just to have a theological idea that in the past there was therefore now no condemnation. There was in the past no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, He wants us to live that there is right now. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who live in Christ Jesus. And He wants that to impact how we live in that freedom. Okay? So, He wants us to experience and enjoy and rest in the freedom that we have in Christ. We are released from the guilt of sin. Now, let me tell you what that means. We all have consciences, right? There's nothing better, as Paul told me last week, than a clear conscience. You know what I mean. There's nothing better than a clear conscience. I am free. My sins are gone. I do not have the guilt of sin burdening me anymore. We are to live in that freedom every day as a Christian. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So yes, we've got to remember what Christ has done for us in the past, that He released us, but He freed us to stay free. Christ didn't free us from condemnation yesterday to walk in condemnation today. Christ didn't free us from shame yesterday to walk in shame today. Christ didn't free us from guilt yesterday to walk in guilt today. Christ didn't free you from sin yesterday to walk in sin today. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. If we're going to stand in that freedom, we got to understand what in the world He freed us for. And stop getting all of our theological categories all mixed up. We got to see the big picture of the gospel, not the little slice of what happened on day one, but the whole thing if we're going to walk in freedom. We got to see the purpose. So let me just quickly explain this. We say around here that we are loosed from the penalty of sin, right? We are loosed from the penalty of sin in the past, but guess what? It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are loosed from the penalty of sin so that we might be free from the power of sin today. And one day the very presence of sin, every stain of it will be gone. That's the whole purpose. Our justification in the past is supposed to lead to sanctification in the present if we understand what freedom is. That is the message of Galatians, and to that Paul is turning in this letter. It was for Christ's formation that Christ has released us from the curse. It was for Christ's formation that Christ has released us from the curse. And if we don't see that connection between our justification in the past and our present sanctification, if we have a stunted view of justification, if we have a motivational-less mode of sanctification, then we will not understand our freedom and we will not be able to walk in it and we will not know why most of the time. Now, today, I don't know about you, but today as a Christian, I'm battling sin. Today as a Christian, I don't know about you, but I'm battling discouragement. Today, as a Christian, I don't know about you, but I'm battling confusion. Today, as a Christian, I have trials in my life, and I know you do, and Christ, and we're called to endure those trials. Freedom has something to do with the battle against sin. Freedom has something to do with enduring through trials. Freedom has something to do with the confusion that you feel and the uncertainty of the future. Freedom has to do with that. And if we don't understand that, we can't walk in it. We have to understand the purpose that He set us free. It was for freedom right now. Let me just tell you what one of my favorite pastors said. Ryken says this, quotes, "Now I am free to be," he says, quotes, "Now I am free to be who God wants me to be and to do what God wants me to do. There is nothing I have to do to win God's acceptance. Now that God has accepted me through Jesus Christ, I am free in Him." Watch this. "And this freedom is the key to gospel holiness." End quotes. We'll see more about that later. But we stand firm by understanding the purpose of our past freedom is to walk in present freedom. That's number one. That's how we stand firm. We got to get it. We got to see the purpose. Number two, we need to pick up speed. We stand firm, secondly, by resisting the opposition. By resisting the opposition. That word stand firm is a military term. It's taking the front. It's pressing the front end. There's the enemy attacking the world, the flesh, and the devil, the false teachers who would bring a false gospel within to this church. And the radio and all of these false ideas that can take us back into bondage. There is a full, outright, frontal attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ today in this world. And it's hard to see, and it's incipient, and it takes discernment, and we got to start waking up, and we got to start defining the gospel rightly, and we got to start taking a stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't stand firm if we don't realize that how we stand firm is by resisting the opposition. It's implicit in this text. We just saw it in the Ishmael-Isaac comparison of that allegory. Do you remember? In fact, the Ishmael-type religion will always persecute the Isaac type of religion. That's just in the context in chapter 4, verse 29. Just look back. "But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." And in our passage that I read in the right at the beginning of the sermon, we'll get to that next time, we see the false teachers going on the offensive, guys, in verses 7 through 12, right after this passage. There is a pressure. There is an onslaught. There is a war. This is a military term, stand firm. There is opposition. And look at the verbs that he uses. I'll preach it next time, but look at the verbs from 7 through 12 about the false teachers. Who's hindering you? This persuasion, they're persuading you. This leaven, they're corrupting you. Who's disturbing you? Who's persecuting you? And Paul is up in arms about it to the point where I got to have some explaining to do and how rough he is with the false teachers in that last verse, in verse 12. There is a full onslaught. We'll never be able to stand firm if we don't realize there's opposition and don't start resisting the opposition. Now, in Acts chapter 15, I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to remember the Jerusalem Council. The false teachers came in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, and here was their message. Here's the false gospel. Here it is. They said, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Straight up. I mean, it's not hard to understand. Yes, Jesus is great, but you have to X, Y, Z to be accepted by God. That's a false gospel. And they were up in arms about it. There's a lot of debate. Peter, who caved in a little bit in Galatians, but here he stood strong. He said in Acts chapter 15, verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck a yoke of slavery. Don't be subject again to this yoke of slavery. By placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. We cannot bear up under the demands of God's righteous law. We try to do them to be right with God. And all we are is we take a major F-bomb. And we fail at this. Neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear it. But we believe, he goes on to say, that we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Resist opposition like they did in the Jerusalem Council. Resist any thought of bondage, any temptation to earn your standing, any form of legalism that adds to the work of Christ. It's bondage. It's the yoke of slavery. Spurgeon said this, being under the law to be saved. He calls it this, the poor sinner. Trying to be saved by the law is like a blind horse going round and round the mill. Can you see that horse hooked up, going round and round, over and over again, over and over again, and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. Yea, the faster he goes, the more work he does, the more he is tired, so much the worse for him. The better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. Watch this. This is Spurgeon. The more holy a man is, if he trust in his works, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal portion with the Pharisees. Hagar was a slave. Ishmael, moral and good as he was nothing but a slave and never could be more. Not all the works he ever rendered to his father could make him to be a free-born son. End quotes. Don't put the yoke back on. Resist the opposition. What does that yoke look like? It's that burden of guilt. It's that burden of guilt. I'm not right with God. Jesus isn't enough. I'm not accepted by God. It's a burden of guilt. It's a constant spiritual misery. It's a tiring performance treadmill, like that horse spinning around, never getting anywhere, feeling whipped by everybody in your life, all the Christians in your life. Whipped because you're not good enough before them and before God. It's misery and it's bondage. The heaviness of keeping the law perfectly to be accepted by God. The heaviness of doing things in this church to be better than the next guy. It is the Galatian heresy that comes up and springs up even in the best of us at the most inopportune times. Resist the opposition for the false gospel. Don't put that back on. One pastor from the past said, quotes, I have seen many work themselves down to the bones in their hungry effort to obtain peace of conscience. But the harder they tried, the more they worried. Especially in the presence of death, they were so uneasy that I have seen murderers die with better grace and courage. End quotes. Bondage. This bondage. Let me just give you a couple test questions. I don't think this applies to me. Let me just give you some questions. Have you ever been living your Christian life or going to church under the misunderstanding that you had to please God by your obedience so that you might be righteous and accepted by God? Anybody there? That's bondage and that's fear. How many of us have labored under the misunderstanding that if we sin, we can somehow lose our salvation? Bondage and fear. Not sonship, Slavery. How many of us have ever thought ourselves to be better than someone else because we believe that we were more obedient? Bondage and fear and misery, that too is the Galatian heresy. All of these are built into that message of the opposition. If you are going to stand firm in your freedom, you got to know that the world, the flesh, and the devil are attacking the true gospel. And we need to stand firm and resist the opposition. And that leads us then to the meat of this passage. We had to get to it. The third way we stand firm is, are you ready? Verses 2 through 4, by heeding the warnings. By heeding the warnings. There are three culminating warnings that describe the message. You say, what is this message of this opposition? We're going to find out in verses 2 through 4 what this message looks like, more about that yoke. But really, for the first time, Paul's going to explode the consequences of what would happen if the Galatians decide to submit to the external rite of circumcision. The way the Greek text is structured, they haven't yet gone all the way to be circumcised, most of them. They're playing with the rituals again. They're thinking about being circumcised. They're listening to the false gospel. And he says, hold on a minute. If you are circumcised, you've lost it. You have no idea what the gospel is. These are some of the scariest verses in all of the Bible. I thought circumcision was just something you do with the knife. It's no big deal. It's a minor surgical operation. It is. It's a little external thing. But I'll tell you what. It stands for a whole system of religion, of workspace religion. It is the symbol of that. And if you're going to go there, Paul says, you've got to do it all. You don't get to pick and choose. So let's unpack these warnings. Okay, there's three warnings here. Number one, the first warning, and they stack. Warning one stacks on warning two, stacks on warning three. And if we're going to stand firm, verse one, we got to heed the warnings of verses two through four. So here we go. Verse two, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, watch this, Christ will be of no benefit to you. No benefit. If you decide to trust in Christ and add your own works to your standing before God, according to Paul, how much benefit will Christ's work be to you? No benefit. Not some benefit. No benefit. That's what he says. That means on that last day when you die, you will not, your sins will not be gone. You will not be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You will be forever separated from God in a place called hell, which everyone apparently knows that word. I hear it all the time. In that place called hell. That's what will happen. That sounds important. Is Paul serious about that? Look how he introduces verse 2. You remember he spent chapters 1 and 2 proving that he's an apostle, worth his salt? Remember that? That he had some measure of authority, that he was receiving direct revelation of the gospel, how the old covenant was fulfilled in the new covenant directly, so he could write it down and pen an epistle. That was his authority. He did all of that for this verse. Look at it. All of that so he could say this, behold, I, Paul, say to you. So emphatic in the original language. Paul is saying, he's calling on every bit of apostolic authority. When he represents the words of Jesus himself, the authority of Christ himself, and he says, let me draw the line in the sand. Either it's trust in an external ritual or it is trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You cannot mix them. There's no middle ground. If you try to mix them up, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, I heard a story the other day, 2 days ago. A poor teenage girl was crying to her mom, Mom, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I don't have assurance of salvation. How can I know that I'm a Christian? I want to know Jesus. And her mother said, honey, just look back to your baptism when you were a baby. Just look back there to what was done to you, to what you did when you were a baby. Look back there. Find your hope there. And I wept over that. Because let me tell you, there's all kinds of confusion about all of this. But let me tell you, I can't sort it all out. All the church history and all of that. I can't sort it all out. But let me tell you, I wouldn't want to be you if on that day when St. Peter says, why should I let you into God's heaven, do you point to anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ? I wouldn't want to be you. Put all of your eggs into the basket of Jesus Christ. Put no hope in externalism. None whatsoever. This verse is clear. Make your choice. Draw the line in the sand. It's either Christ or it's you. There is no mixing. That is the gospel. Stand firm right there. Heed the warnings right here. Warning number two. If you receive circumcision, verse 3, if you receive circumcision, you are obligated to keep the whole law. So Paul's just piling it on. Okay, Christ will be of no benefit for you. If you receive circumcision, here's the second thing. You are obligated to keep the whole law. I can't overstate the importance of this verse in the book of Galatians. And how? Look at verse 3 again. Is Paul serious about what he's saying in verse 3 like he was in verse 2? Yeah, he says, I testify. He gives actual oath language like he's standing at court of law. Let me testify. And he's testifying again of something, which means in this letter, he's said it before, and he's saying it again right here. And where he said it before is in Galatians 3 and verse 10. So turn back to that place. This is where Paul said this before. And Paul is saying this. If you decide to go with circumcision and go the way of the law. Okay, you're going to have a perfect righteousness to get to heaven, everybody. If you decide to go the way of the law for that righteousness, which is evidenced by your doing that physical rite of circumcision, then you're under obligation to go all in for the law, and you have to do the law perfectly. Your whole life, every attitude, every thought, every word that you almost spoke, every action of your hands, every place your foot went, has to be perfect, and that from the first breath to the final ending. If you're going to go all in, that's your choice. That's what he says right here. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by how many things? All things written in the book of the law to perform them. And then he proves that the righteous man will live by faith. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If you're going to go the way of the law, you're going to have to live by the law. Now, is the problem the law of God? Is the law not holy? Is it somehow a bad thing that God's righteous and just and He's white-hot perfection and bright light white, no sin at all? Is it His fault that when He speaks it's perfect? Is it His fault that He can't live in the presence of sin forever and have that kind of intimate fellowship in the new heavens and the new earth forever? No, the law is perfect and righteous and holy. Guess what the problem is? Us. We cannot do it. And the Scripture has consigned us all under sin. That's the whole point of the law. Did you know the law is gracious in the sense that it's designed to show us that we are hopeless and helpless and unable, to show us that we are in the prison of sin, to show us that we are getting our knuckles wrapped by all the shall-dos, do this and live, do this and live, and we can't do it. And the law is saying, look to the one who fulfilled the law. The law itself is pointing to Christ. John read it. Let me remind you of that. Verse 24, Therefore, he says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So, make no mistake about it. If you're going to put all in, he says to the Galatians, on circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit. That's warning number one. Number two, if you're going to go that way, Lord help you, because you got to be perfect. You're under obligation to keep the whole law. And then he sums it all up with a third warning. In verse 4, if you move forward with circumcision, you have fallen from grace. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, yes or no, is that a severe warning? Make no mistake about it, that verse is for Christians. Do we get to pull that verse out and have that not apply to Christians? The whole point here, how do you stand firm in your freedom? By heeding warning one, which gets deeper with warning two, and then heeding warning three. That's how you stand firm in freedom. You heed the warnings as a believer. Lots of misunderstanding about this verse. I can't sort it all out today. I'll just say a couple of things about this verse. Paul is speaking to professing believers in Galatia who are just getting confused and are thinking of going back to be made righteous by keeping the law. And Paul says, look, that whole system is not the sphere of promise. That whole system is not the sphere of the gospel. That whole system is not the sphere of grace. That whole system is not the sphere of the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't move away from the gospel for which I have taught you. Don't move away from that gospel, he says. And if you do decide to move away from that gospel on that last day, it's not going to go well for you. Now, people have read into that to say, therefore, this is saying that you can lose your salvation. No, it's not. Not in the least bit. The whole point is not to scare us. The whole point is to get us to have a distinction of what the true gospel is and put our eyes back upon Jesus Christ. That's not the point of this passage, is to figure out if you can lose your salvation or not. That would undermine his whole argument and bring us back under legalism. Isn't that funny? Well, let me give you the better reasons. That was more of an emotional reason. The reasons here is that, and this is what we don't see, professing believers can sometimes be really head in the wrong direction. And part of God's grace is to use these warnings to stir up through the Spirit, to stir us up, to set our eyes off of our works and back upon the finished work of Christ, to stir us up to believe. Heeding the warnings is the way we stand firm. You see? So it's not a contradiction. This is what God, it's just a reality. It's kind of a reality check. If you jump off the IDS tower, you will splat on the pavement. If you reject Jesus and trust in your works and die in that state, you're going to hell. It's just a statement of fact. Now, but let's just press this a little bit about believers. Here, now, listen to me. What if you profess Christ but are not a true believer? If you just name the name of Christ and show some signs of head knowledge and then go on and pursue works religion, well, we call, and you've been baptized, we call you an apostate. It doesn't mean that you were born again and lost your born-againness. It doesn't mean you were justified and we were unjustified. It doesn't mean you were a son and you got kicked out of the family. It means that you professed Christ, but you never possessed Christ. It's the whole book of Hebrews is about that. Now, on the other hand, a true but struggling believer under the influence of false teaching is confused and doubting. He reads these passages, these warnings. The Spirit stirs up that believer to repent of their confusion, to put their eyes back on Jesus Christ, and so that the warnings actually become a means of standing firm through the Spirit. Stirring up faith. Make no mistake about it, though. You don't want to be in the category of verse 4. Okay? Make no mistake about it. I don't care what your theology is on that question. You don't want to end in the category of verse 4. We all agree on that. Now, make no mistake about it. Listen to me. Watch the distinction. Oh, hopefully you'll like this like I do. Look at the pronoun used in verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We, different categories. The true believers are going to finally and ultimately fall into those last two verses. The we and the yous of those verses. Don't miss that. And also don't miss what Paul says in verse 10. What does he think about his confidence in true believers through the work of the Spirit? He says in verse 10 of chapter 5, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. He is confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm confident because of the Spirit that you will heed the warnings and stand firm. But it's going to be gritty. It's going to be a real battle for some of us. So, these three culminating warnings. Number one, if you're going to go the route of the law, Christ is no benefit of you. You're obligated to keep the whole law and you've fallen from the sphere of grace. Let me just summarize it by just a quick illustration. I was talking to Mike Cerdula. I don't know if Mike's here, but talking to Mike Cerdula, in the past he was into souvenirs. He likes baseball. So he knew a guy who owned a baseball with a signature of Babe Ruth on it. Apparently it was worth upwards to $25,000 to $30,000. Now it was back years ago. Now there's a true story of a guy who actually did have a ball that had Babe Ruth's signature on it. But the problem was is the signature had faded over the years. So what he did, and this was really not smart. So what he did is he took a permanent pen, you know where I'm going, and traced Babe over his signature and tried to sell it. How much do you think that ball was worth now? Well, maybe $2 still is hard. If you put your own ink of the handwriting of your own works on the blood written signature of the death of Christ over your life, you have nothing. Nothing on the end. Heed the warnings if you're going to stand firm. And then finally, and I love this because the last one we're going to do a whole sermon on. So that's good because I'm out of time. Almost. Stand firm, right? By understanding the purpose of your freedom. Stand firm by resisting the opposition to your freedom. And stand firm by heeding the warnings that undermine your freedom. Okay? By heeding the warnings of abandoning freedom, I mean. So when we come to the last one, what I want you to see is all of those are really under the category of the last one. Okay? Because what all of those are going to be are simply fruits of faith. Fruits of faith. And so finally, we stand firm in freedom by walking by faith. By walking by faith. This is an incredible passage. Look at verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. But faith working through love. These two verses are all about faith. What does it mean to have freedom for which Christ has set us free? The answer to that question is verse 5 and 6. If you want to know what freedom looks like today, it's verses 5 and 6, and it's summed up. We stand firm in freedom by walking by faith. through the Spirit, by faith, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. I'm going to unpack this next week. But let me just say something simply to help you in verse 5. Are we working for the hope of righteousness? We are not working, but we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. In the Bible, the hope is not, it might not happen. I'm hoping for good weather. I'm hoping the Vikings win tonight against the Cowboys. It's not anything like uncertainty. Hope in the Bible is a certainty. And we are waiting for that hope to be revealed. And that looks like something. That faith looks like something. That faith in what Christ has done and the hope of righteousness works itself out in love. And so freedom is found in verses 5 and 6. And I'm excited to unpack all of that means in another sermon. You want to know what freedom is? Faith working through love. So, if you've been released from sin, you're not to walk in sin. Is that freedom? Are we free to sin away in the gospel? We're not free to sin. Are you free to live for yourself? No. You are finally set free in the gospel to love God and to love others. And that is the freedom that the book of Galatians is going to unpack. So how do we stand firm in freedom? By understanding the purpose of that freedom. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So that's the first point. We're set free, right, to walk in that freedom. What does that look like in verse 6? Faith working in love. Ties together beginning and the end. So by understanding the purpose of that freedom, we stand firm by resisting the opposition against our freedom, by heeding the warnings of abandoning freedom, and all of that culminates in the final way to stand firm in our freedom, by walking by faith in the one who has freed us forever. Faith that Christ really, really, really has redeemed me, that He has redeemed me, a sinner. No, faith that it's not just for everybody else or just for the Bible, but faith that God really has come and got me and cleaned me up and brought me into His family and adopted me as His son. Free, that He allows me to come and sit on His lap and cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He loves me, and that forever, not because of something that He sees in me, because I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, fully forgiven. He loves me. Faith in that hope of righteousness. That is what fuels. That freedom of faith fuels walking in freedom from the power of sin in your life. Faith is the fuel for all of this. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's why I like the song, My Hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin. Where? At Calvary. For me, He lived. He died. For me, He lives. An everlasting life He freely gives. I was writing this sermon in... A good friend of mine sent from a Paul Tripp a book he was reading, and he says, Paul Tripp says this, we wonder where is hope to be found. What we fail to understand is that we don't have a hope problem. We have a sight problem. Hope has come. What you say where? Hope isn't a thing. Hope is not a set of circumstances. Hope isn't first a set of ideas. Hope is a person, and He has come, and His name is Jesus. Stand firm in Christ, brothers and sisters. Amen.